That's really different, man.
Wow.
You can freeze to death in those days.
Oh, my word.
Yeah, they were climbing mountains with, you know, walking shoes.
Those guys back in the day.
Hey, how you doing? Hey, this is Pete Cooper and Dr. David Nichols. We're with Heart of the Father Ministries, and we are here for a second session on American Christian. And we're going to take a look at just kind of how the relationship of prayer and revival comes into play. And Doc, you've been around the world. You've been doing missions for over 20 years now. Can you talk just a little bit about how that has kind of been the fuel of what we've been doing over these last years?
Yes, for going to the world with the gospel, which is basically obeying what Jesus told us to do, the Great Commission,
right,
and taking this to the ends of the earth, there has to be a fuel for it. There has to be a motivation and an energy and power that makes it happen. And if we're trying to muster that up from within ourselves, from our own human resources, we can go so far with that, even as Christians. But if we really want to do it God's way, we've got to found and base it in prayer.
Ooh,
and yeah, seeking His face and being with Him.
Yeah, amen.
Very simply stated.
Amen. I like kind of like that idea. You know, I've always thought about people that, man, people can swim a long time. They can get out into some deep water, boy. I mean, you think about alcohol and drugs and all the different things that can tie up a man, political philosophy, different whatever, their jobs, and boy, they just still keep on going. I got to tell you, there was I knew of a lady that had a 0.62 alcohol content in her blood, and she was still alive.
Dude,
that's over half of your blood with alcohol in it. It's amazing how fearfully and wonderfully people are made. But boy, I tell you what, you know, you start thinking about all those kinds of things. Boy, God wants us to be well, doesn't
yes.
He? And really, without the power that comes from on high, eventually, we will succumb to the things of this world, and
that's
it will
right.
just bury us dead.
That's right.
So what are we talking about today?
So today, we're going to talk about the relationship between prayer and revival.
Man,
it's an amazing, amazing relationship. So in Isaiah 62, we want to read a couple of verses in that chapter. It's verses 6 and 7. And here's what it says. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The prophet Isaiah here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us some amazing keys to prayer. First of all, to view yourself as a watchman. That is one who, in the ancient world, what that picture is a person that's up on top of the wall of the city, watching for any danger that might be coming out in the distance. And like foreign armies or individuals that look like they're scouting the city out for an invasion. The watchman had to watch for that and sound the alarm so the soldiers and everybody else would be ready in the city to defend it. But here, it's more of a crying out to the Lord that is needed and is called for here. They shall never hold their peace day or night, just as the watchmen have to watch, not just in the daytime, at nighttime. In fact, we're going to talk about this a little more detail later, but the watching, most watching is done at night. And it's actually a taking back of the night from Satan. Satan thinks he owns the night. And it's when intercessors start watching and really claiming the hours of the night for the kingdom of God in prayer and wrestling in prayer.
Right.
Awesome things happen.
You know, mentioning intercessors, you know, we here at Heart of the Father, we have about 400.
Right.
maybe a few more intercessors that have taken basically maybe I don't know oath might be a hard word, but they've given a promise to pray for this ministry, and right. 400 people promising to pray. That's kind of a big deal. But when we, you know, I think also about individual intercessors. I think I've only met one or two in just in my own travels, in my own like places that I've been. But you can see intercessors. They almost stand apart from the masses, don't they?
Mm-hmm.
And what does that look like? I mean, you also have a house where we have.
We have a lead intercessor there.
Right.
She lives there. And right. And then she convenes a group of ladies that pray there three times a week. And when those women pray, stuff happens.
Right. And we're going to see, I think, as we move forward through this idea behind revival and awakening, is that that's where things start. It's like the seedbed
right.
to everything that's going to happen comes in the form of prayer and intercession.
Exactly.
And this watchman, the watchman idea, right? Like, how many times, right, are things seen that aren't declared?
Right.
Whoa. Right? That should be declared.
They must be declared, right?
Right.
And then also here in verse 7, when it says, give him no rest. It's like God is inviting Whoa. The mm-hmm. intercessors and those who pray to stir him up. Trouble me, says God.
Right.
Give him no rest. And there are revival people that have really come off of this verse saying there is a prayer that heaven must answer. And everybody goes, well, what is it? You know, can you write it down and, you know, and say it once and everything, you know, flies into place? No, there is a prayer that heaven must answer. It's in verse 7. It's the prayer that gives him no rest.
Oh, my.
And you have to have help. You can't do it by yourself. Okay?
Right. And what is the American Christian who doesn't need any help and can do it by himself?
Yeah, there is none.
It seems
we all need help.
Right, that seems like that's kind of a thing when we start talking about culture and about how, like, I'm going to take care of mine and you take care of yours.
Mm.
And, you know, we'll meet somewhere in the middle on this. And this idea of who are the other watchmen in your life? Do you know them?
Mm.
Do you know who you're standing watch with? Do you have those kind of conversations? Like, right? It's like, do you have spiritual conversations with other men or with other women, if you're a gal, right? Mm. Do you have those kind of conversations? Do they happen weekly, monthly? Do you get together once a year? Like, how often does this happen where I'm telling you what I believe that the Lord is showing and saying to me, and give me some balance to this. How does this sound to you? Does this sound correct?
Yeah.
Right? Like, we're evaluating
right.
what's coming.
Right. Now, you may be listening to this and saying, well, this all sounds good in theory, but what about in practice? Well, actually, there is a place on earth where this was practiced.
Right.
And it broke out into a major revival that became an awakening, but it's called Herrnhut, Germany. And in 1722, a young nobleman named Count Zinzendorf actually purchased from his grandmother this huge tract of land in Saxony, Germany. And he, as he bought it and possessed it, his desire was for this land to be for the glory of God. And he's like, well, man, how can this happen? You know, and
right.
so... Shortly after this, the Moravians, who were a religious group, a spiritual group of people with a kind of a common belief in Jesus and so forth, but they certainly had not experienced revival yet. They were under such persecution in the lands they were in, that they started migrating north, and they wound up at Count Zinzendorf's place, and he welcomed them in.
Right, and I heard it was kind of a seedy bunch of people,
it
really.
Was.
I mean, It almost made me think about David and his mighty men.
Mighty men, yeah.
Those guys, they were disgruntled men.
They were.
I mean, they were being oppressed.
They were in debt. They were all kinds of stuff going on. But anyway, these people, they constituted the community there at Herrnhut, and Count Zinzendorf was their leader. So he started encouraging them to prayer and seeking God and all this, but it really wasn't working.
Mm.
And there were a number of different denominational groups among them. There were Lutherans and Baptists and others. There were Calvinists and Arminians.
They
got into it and on those theological issues. And so there was no unity. And finally, in 1727, it was 5 years later, something happened, I think, as a result of Count Zinzendorf's personal revival that he experienced as an individual, brought it to the community and really started challenging him about the need for unity and for prayer. And by August 13th then of that year, they experienced what they call the Moravian Pentecost, where at this one service where everyone was there were hundreds of people there, and the power of God just came down, and people started prophesying and speaking in tongues, and the glory, just the manifested glory of God. The people, as they left the meeting, said, "I felt that I was in the presence of God in heaven," type of thing. So, yeah, and that takes us to another scripture along this line, which really helps us with this whole matter of revival. And really the nature of the crowd that was there at Herrnhut, they weren't necessarily highly thought of by the world.
Right.
And I think we make a mistake in American Christian when we think we have to have all this high sophistication and all this, we got to have the respect of all the world systems and all this. That has not been the case at all in the history of revival. It's usually, not always, but it usually has come to the lowly, to the despised, to those who are cast off from the world system.
That's kind of good news, though, isn't it?
Kind of biblical, too, actually. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, after Paul gives the amazing statement of his theology of the cross in verses 18 through 25, where he establishes that the power of the cross is foolishness to the Gentile world, it's scandalous to the Jewish world. So here you got at the core of the whole thing, you got foolishness, Greek word moria, that we get our English word moron from, okay? That's what the cross, the message of the cross looks like to the Gentile world. And then you got the Jewish world. Well, maybe there's more hope to, you know, to kind of reach them with some. Well, they think it's a scandal on a stumbling block, something that trips you up as you walk down a road and makes you fall on your face. Wow. So he establishes that. Then he says this in verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." In that last statement there, Paul judges with just a flow of a few words, he judges the whole philosophical tradition of both Judaism and the Gentile world. Because what's philosophy all about? It's being, what is, and what could be, and what was. Being, being, being. And he says, the literally translated, the not being things to bring to nothing the being things. You say, "Paul, that's nonsense." He says, "I know." Why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence.
Wow. How many?
So when we're talking about fanning the flames and God stirring up a move and revival coming.
Right.
Most of the time, not always, but most of the time, and the Moravians are an example of that. It's among the lowly, the despised. They were refugees, basically, ooh, from their homeland.
So I think under my own observation of things, it seems to me that what we try to do is we go, let's try to get revival to come. Why don't you guys come on over and we're going to pray for revival. And it seems like that is the wrong discourse. Right. It seems like that right there, if that's what you're trying to do, probably not going to happen. And I think that it comes into yesterday when we were talking about personal revival.
Right.
Until that is seated in your heart that, oh my gosh, what am I apart from God, which is really nothing,
right,
and that I need this Savior to come in, I need to be born again, or I need to come into this refreshing, right?
Right.
And if that doesn't fertilize, I suppose, this seed of revival, that's what it needs to grow, because
right,
we're trying to manufacture, like you're saying, we're trying to manufacture it through philosophies. We're trying to manufacture it through good old American ingenuity. We're trying to, hey, you know, we can throw a lot of money at this.
Yeah.
I got $100,000.
Yeah.
And let's put up billboards all over the place and let's try to drive it. And, you know, I think part of what was happening down in, remember when we went down to North Branch?
Mm.
We tried. It seemed like there was an effort. We're going to bring in all the right people. We're going to try to bring in the right worship teams. We're going to try to bring in the right orators. And if we can find the recipe, mm-hmm, to bring this to happen, and that doesn't seem to be the historical way that revival, yeah, and awakening come, Doc.
Usually it's a man or a woman that God gets a hold of, and what you just said, Pete, personal revival. And that person, then God raises up to be a leader. And Count Zinzendorf is the one we're talking about here.
Right.
And he was a wealthy guy. I mean, why should he trouble himself with all this kind
of
stuff?
Well, that's true. But he was also, when this whole thing kicked off, he was in his 20s, right?
Right.
A young guy. What are you doing right now, listener, 21-year-old listener? What are you doing? What are you doing? How are you going about things, right? So.
Right. When the revival broke out, Count Zinzendorf was 27 years old. And he's leading this thing, which actually had an impact on the entire world by the time we tell the whole story here.
Right.
So what happened then at Hernhut is such a consciousness for prayer and seeking God came on the people out of this Moravian Pentecost on this one day that they began to do day and night prayer. Mm-hmm. They established a prayer meeting in essence that lasted for 110 years uninterrupted flow of prayer. Some of it was a form of people taking 1 hour a day for 24 hours, but they also had a watchtower on the property there that the Count had built. And that watchtower needed to be occupied by two people at every hour of the day or night. One to pray and the other one to keep the other person awake.
Right.
Yeah, and I mean, there was wisdom in that.
Right, absolutely.
But that stream of prayer that went up to heaven from that place for 110 years fueled, really, the spread of the gospel all over the world in a way that people in that time, they weren't even thinking in those terms.
Right.
Think of this. Even though Luther had come forth with the Reformation and all the things, you know, and great things and great teaching and all that, the fire for evangelism and the fire for outreach and discipling people in the gospel, that is, in other nations and at the ends of the earth, was not there until the Moravians caught it from the Holy Spirit, basically. And then began going themselves. And out of that place, out of that simple place, hundreds of people went to the islands of the sea, to Africa, to Asia, to it started in the West Indies.
Right.
As they met a man who was there, I think he was a freed slave, actually, from the West Indies. And he was the doorway and gateway to get them in there, and that's where they had their first mission. And people started getting saved, and they're like, whoa.
Right.
Evangelism works now, you know.
I've even heard of accounts where men were willing to sell themselves into slavery
mm-hmm.
to preach the gospel.
Those were Moravians, yeah.
Who does that, Doc? Well, like, what has to happen in your life? I mean, I've got three kids, or right? Like, I've got a job. My wife's right. at work. The dog, somebody's got to feed the dog. Like, right? There's a lot of things that are going on in our life. And so when we start to talk about revival and about how things can start to shape and move, Brownsville being an example of 5 years,
mm-hmm.
I mean, I think that we're like, well, a few people went down there. That was great. Yeah, but what about all the ushers? What about the worship teams? What about the men and women? What about those that ran the hotels? Like, they didn't, what kind of rest do you get? There's a constant influx of people. Who's signing up for more work?
Right, all those people had jobs, they had families, they had everyday life, and yet they gave 5 to 6 hours of their day for 5 years.
My word.
Yeah, every week. I mean, it was amazing. But that is a transformation that happens by the Holy Spirit. But I think to just kind of key in here to this prayer that needs to go up day and night, that is really the key to understanding Herrnhut and understanding a real catalyst to revival. It's to such an extent that a seeker named John Wesley came there in 1738.
Oh, that's right.
So this is 11 years into this move of God. Wesley shows up. He's not saved yet, but he's seeking. He's a respected ordained clergyman.
What? Wait a minute.
Who's preaching in churches all over the place.
And he's not saved?
He's not saved. And he says so himself.
Right.
Right.
So
he comes to Herrnhut and he sees this and he's greatly moved upon. He's like, these people have something I need. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't happen there. He goes back to London, and then later on that year, this Moravian named Peter Bowler challenges him to his face and basically tells him, Mr. Wesley, you must be born again. You can't, this isn't something you got from your parents. This isn't something you just get from the church automatically by doing sacraments. Or see, you got to have a personal encounter with Jesus and be saved and born again. And then a few weeks after that, Wesley goes to Aldersgate, and that's where he says, my heart was strangely warmed within me.
Right.
Yeah. So here's another thing about the Herrnhut became a center of revival. I mean, think one guy comes there and is touched, Wesley, who in turn touches all England and eventually all of the world himself.
Right.
As he gets lit up with the fire of God and the power of God. It's amazing.
It is.
It really is. But this day and night prayer, I think that's what we need to spend a little time on and really talking about the watch of the Lord.
Yeah.
Because in America, we don't really spend a lot of time on this. We just think prayer, okay, prayer is talking to God, and it is. You know, but really there are four different kinds of prayer. Let's just fit the watch of the Lord into those four kinds. First of all, there's intercession, which is calling on God. And intercession always involves three parties. The prayer, the person who is praying, God, and then the intercessor is always praying about someone else, the lost person, the nation that needs to receive Jesus, some situation. There's always three parties involved in intercessory prayer. And that's what makes it different than personal prayer, where you're just praying for your own stuff, and that's good, you should do that. But intercession gets you focused outside yourself. The second kind of prayer is really an aid to prayer, and that's fasting. And that's where you refrain from food and or drink for a period of time to devote yourself to seeking the Lord. And we'll maybe talk about that in more detail in another podcast. But the third one is watching. Mm-hmm. And watching is simply staying awake in the hours of the night when you normally would be sleeping, and you pray and seek God in those times. In fact, it's like fasting sleep.
That's a good way of saying it.
You deprive yourself voluntarily. You do this. So instead of sleeping, you're staying awake. And I believe that's what this Isaiah 62 passage is talking about. This is what the Hernhut people came as the Holy Spirit trained them, and they responded to the leadership of the Count. This is what they came into, and that, I believe, was one of the great keys to their power, that 24/7 prayer. But, you know, obviously there were hundreds of them that were willing to do that.
And there are places today.
There are. IHOP in Kansas City has been doing this now for around 20 years.
Yeah, Brooklyn Tabernacle was another place. Right. That was the first place that I had heard that something was going on down, that they were doing 24-hour prayer. And I was just kind of like, what? Who does that? I mean, we've all, not all, but Christians have been woke in the night with an urgency. Mm-hmm. Like, man, I just felt like the Lord had pressed upon me. But this is kind of outside of that. There's the desire to want to do that rather than I'm going to bed and then I'm awoke. And there's that word. And I'm awakened in the night, and I begin to pray. Something was going to give, however long that lasted. But man.
Then the fourth kind is waiting prayer. And that's where you just simply wait on the Lord. You shut your mouth. You whatever.
What?
You kneel or lay down. You don't talk. You listen.
Yeah.
And you wait until the Lord says, and sometimes he doesn't say anything. And you're just glad you're there because you're in his presence.
Right.
And it's, some people call it soaking. It's called different things. Different ways you can do it. You can put worship music on that really brings the presence of the Lord. Sometimes you just do it in silence.
Right.
That would be the fourth kind. But it's that third area there that we're really majoring on today, the watch of the Lord. That out of that, maybe we could begin as American Christians to prepare to sound the alarm.
Hmm.
Because it is in those hours of the night that we're going to see the dangers and the tricks of the enemy and his advances that he wants to bring, and together with other believers begin to pray to the Lord of heaven.
Wow.
Yeah. And cut them off even sometimes before they start to happen, because we've been alerted in the spirit, because we took the time to do that watching.
Yeah, we've heard about, I think people can identify with prayer closets and morning prayer. I mean, there are these things that as we've walked in this Christian walk for decades now, there have been all these little things that have kind of come along the way, and that we kind of adapt into how we move through life or whatever. That's kind of a cool thing, you know. And we're going to do that. But it's really, Doc, what we talked about yesterday is the presence.
Yeah.
To go to where the presence is, or to invite Lord into that space, right, so that we have presence. And when we have presence, then we're going to start to get purpose.
Yes.
And then when purpose starts to come, then we start to know the direction that we're going to start to walk and to move in.
Exactly.
And inviting other people into it.
Right. And that's what happened at Hernhut. After a period of time of this kind of praying, they started saying to one another, well, we can't just sit here any longer. We got to go.
Somebody's already in the tower.
To the world, right? Right. People have to be sent out, and they were. You know, I would just like to share that really all of this that we've said here today is kind of like a parable for my own life. Like the 1 Corinthians chapter 1 stuff, you know. I mean, because those of you that know me, that are listening, you think, oh, Dr. David Nichols, you know, and whatever you think of me about that. But actually, my grandfather was raising me to be a member of the distinguished career and occupation of frog catcher. That's what my grandpa did. Not just frogs, he caught other things too, and that was how he made his living. And he was training me to follow in his footsteps. And so, remember, not many wise, not many noble, not many with high esteem in this world. So that's kind of me. And really, when God called me out, beginning in 1997 and culminating in the year 2000, to come out and just begin to travel and preach both across America and around the world, I was a theology professor, which once again is not a real likely candidate for a revivalist, right, or a person that stirs other people up to revival or you know, wins a lot of people to Jesus. But that's exactly what began to happen. As I experienced the fire of revival myself in a number of different places, Toronto and Brownsville and Smithton, Missouri. We'll talk about that revival sometime. Oh, my word. A little town of 532 people. We went there a bunch of times and laid on the floor and flopped around and got the bad stuff knocked out of us and good stuff put in.
Ooh,
that's a big part of revival too.
Yeah, amen.
But the outcome of all of that is we started to see the world out there. Mm. And then all of a sudden, as we founded the ministry, God opened doors and we began ministering in India. We, for a while there, we were going 3 and 4 times a year. We were preaching to crowds of 20, 30, 50,000, two times 100,000 people in one place at one time, just seeing multitudes come to Jesus and repent of their sins. And so the point of all of this is the Lord has a level of prayer, a level of, and maybe it's fasting with you, maybe it's intercession, maybe it's just waiting in his presence, that really will radically transform your life. And maybe you'll keep doing your same job you're doing now, or maybe you won't. Maybe he'll you know, like me, with me it had to be a radical change from what I was doing to a whole new thing. But whatever it is, it's a drawing near to him. And the outcomes, when it's really the Lord who's doing it, the outcomes are the Great Commission gets fulfilled.
And the glory of God goes on display.
Yes, in healings and miracles and signs and wonders.
Generations changed.
Right.
Man, one guy.
One person, think of that. All through history it's been this way. Yeah. John Wesley, Count Zinzendorf. Over and over again, this has happened. Marie Woodworth Eder. The examples are just endless, almost.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Well, I think that. Is there anything else that you want to talk about right now?
Yeah, I would just encourage our listeners here today to seek the Lord in these forms of prayer. Try them out. Try them in different. Try fasting. Try intercession, where your focus is outside yourself, outside your immediate family. I mean, do that too, but get focused on that third party out there, and let the Lord do a work of compassion and mercy for the world through you, starting with prayer, and you'll be amazed. You'll walk into situations where you can talk to people at Walmart,
at
the gas station, or wherever you are.
It seems, you know, as a kind of the image that comes into my mind is, There is so much here. Like, we haven't even started talking about love, faith, hope, right?
Right.
But these are the things, like, right now, if you were building a kitchen in your house from bottom up, right now we're giving you a mixing bowl.
Mm.
You have got to be able to be determined to put things into that bowl, like Doc was saying about prayer, is to try these things out and to find out if this is a place where you belong. Not everybody is probably cut out for this specific thing, intercession. But you need to find out if you are one of the unlikelies that move into this way of living and this way of life, and to find out, even in the presence, even if you weren't, the Lord's going to speak to you.
Mm-hmm.
That was the promise that we talked about yesterday, Doc, that if we draw near unto Him, He will draw unto us. The ball is in our court. We must make the first move. It seems as though it is always we move first, mm-hmm. and then He comes.
Yeah.
So be encouraged.
Amen. God bless you.
God bless you. We are Heart of the Father, and this is American Christian.